Our text from God's Word this evening comes from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. I told you way back when we first started in Matthew that our trip through Matthew would be kind of like, fits and starts. Sometimes we'd be flying, going very quickly over large areas of text, and sometimes we'd be slowing down and looking at verse by verse. And through most of the Sermon on the Mount, for the past many months, we've been going very slowly, verse by verse. But now, as we're nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to start picking up speed and taking larger chunks. And so tonight, we're going to look at Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12. And actually, in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the 2.5 chapters all in one go. But my goal is for us to really understand what's going on. But as we're going through this passage today, you'll note that each of these sections could kind of have its own sermon about it. But I'm going to hopefully tie them all together and help us see how Jesus is directing our attention and drawing us through the message of the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, going through verse 12. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Gracious Father, help us to ask. Please answer as we look for wisdom, as we look at your word this evening. Open it up before us and open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage we're looking at this evening contains two of the most well-known of Jesus' commands. If you asked in the broader world about what Jesus taught, I'm sure most people, if they have any sort of knowledge of the Bible, would come up with these things that Jesus says. The command, do not judge, lest you be judged, and what is commonly called the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And when people speak of Jesus being a great teacher, this is often the passage which these people have in mind. As we'll see later, it's also one that they tend to misquote and misapply the most, but it is one that is generally familiar in the broader culture. And commentators, as they go through this section, are torn and debate whether there's any logical connection between these different passages, between judge not, lest you be judged, don't cast your pearls before swine, ask and it will be given to you, and do unto others. Through this whole section, is there any sort of connection between these, or is this kind of like in Proverbs sometimes where you have this, collection of different sayings that don't necessarily have any specific relation to one another in the ordering of them? And I think there's some truth to that. There's not like any really hardcore logical progression going on in this passage. But there is a line which connects all these teachings together, and if we were to take any of these teachings by themselves, without having them in relation to the others, we will be in great danger of misunderstanding and misapplying what Jesus says. Because the theme that runs through all these sections, all these sayings of Jesus, is the dominant theme of relationships and wisdom. How are we to have wisdom in our relationships with one another? How are we to have wisdom in how we are to behave towards each other? The big idea I want us to see from this passage tonight is that we need our Father's grace to judge ourselves rightly so we can navigate our relationships wisely. We need our Father's grace to judge ourselves rightly so we can navigate our relationships wisely. As we'll see as we go into this passage, the question isn't so much, you know, I titled the sermon, "Who Are You to Judge?" right? Which is, you know, a comment you might hear. You know, who are you to judge me? But I want to make it more of the question, who? As in, who are you to judge? Who are those people to whom you are to judge? And the question and the answer to that is, first of all, who are you to judge? You're to judge yourself first. The answer starts at home. So let's begin by looking at that first section. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Do not judge. Jesus tells us that we are not to judge others, because the way we judge others, that's how we will be judged. Judge not, that you be not judged. There's no faster way to close an argument than to say, "Are you judging me right now?" I mean, that's kind of like the common phrase you'll hear in debates. Because judging in our modern society is the opposite of the highest virtue, the modern virtue of tolerance. But in Jesus does come and tells us not to have a judgmental attitude towards others, because that is first and foremost a reflection of our own heart. Jesus is not saying primarily, okay, whatever way you judge others, that's the way you'll be judged. So you need to be super tolerant of others so God will be super tolerant of you. Right? I think it's sometimes how people read this. Rather, what Jesus is concerned with is a censorious attitude that we can have. That the way we react towards others in our judging of them, in our condemning them in our thoughts or words, is a direct reflection of the state of our heart. Because remember, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. What's Jesus concerned with along every portion along the Sermon on the Mount? He's concerned about the state of the heart. And more often than not, when somebody comes to him, whenever somebody in the Bible comes to him and says, "What about that person over there?" Jesus will say, "We'll get to them. What about you? What about you?" And that's what Jesus is coming at here. He's coming, he's like, "You know, you come with this judgmental attitude towards others, looking and condemning, but without first asking the question, what about me?" We have an attitude towards others of censoriousness, of looking and seeing what is wrong with everything around us, except with ourselves. The way we treat others, if we have a judgmental attitude towards others, that's a reflection of our heart, a warning that we have a heart which has not received mercy. You know, we're sometimes in some conservative churches, we're quick to show how Jesus is not condemning all judging, right? And we'd be right to do that. There's a lot of passages you could go to, as we'll see very shortly. There's judgment even within this passage. But I think sometimes we're too quick to run there without first listening to what Jesus says and asking ourselves, do I indeed have a judgmental spirit towards others, which is not reflective of the mercy and grace I have received? Because elsewhere, Jesus will give really important commands on how you handle judgment against others. You know, Matthew 18 is a good one where, you know, this person sinned against me. Well, saying somebody sinned against me, you have to judge that this is indeed a sin, and this is indeed a sin against me. And then Jesus teaches how we're to go about handling those sorts of situations. But before we even do that, Jesus says we must first judge ourselves. That's where he goes on to give this humorous illustration, where he says, you know, get the log out of your own eye first. You know, we tend to look around and we see the problems with others. And the problems with others in their sins or things that we think are wrong or bad habits or whatever, we look around and they look big. Right? They look big and our own problems look small. And Jesus says, you got that flipped. Your problems should always look bigger to you than the problems of others. You know, again, what does Jesus say here? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If you want to be a help to your neighbor, start with yourself. You know, if you have not properly judged yourself first, seen yourself first as Jesus sees you, as God sees you, and let him be the great surgeon to remove the log from your eye, then there's no way you're ever going to be able to help the person next to them. You're probably actually going to hurt them in the process because you won't see clearly to help them. Again, Jesus doesn't say, don't worry about the speck in the other person's eye. That might actually be something that really needs help. But start with yourself. Because what is Jesus really concerned about here? He says it. He says, you hypocrite. He's concerned with hypocrisy. Again, he's aiming at the heart of the judging person. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Because a judgmental attitude makes us hypersensitive to the foibles of others and blind to our own sins. You know, Jesus will rebuke the Pharisees for laying heavy burdens on others and not doing anything to remove them. A judgmental attitude treats others unmercifully, but then when it's focused on itself, treats ourselves very with great excuses. We always make excuses for our own problems, our own potential sins, but they're very harsh towards others. Not that this is a perfect example, but it's one that was in the news recently about, you know, a blatant example of hypocrisy. Is there was a, did you hear about this pro-life congressman over in western Pennsylvania? You know, he was given this really high rating by pro-life organizations, had really sponsored a lot of legislation in pro-life causes, and then his mistress sent out some of his text messages about how he was urging her to have an abortion when he thought she was pregnant. You hypocrite! Right? And obviously our society is very sensitive to hypocrisy and has jumped all over this. And as one person noted, I saw one comment on Twitter I thought was good. He says, you know what's worse than hypocrisy about abortion? Abortion. Which I thought was a neat little quip. But again, the point is, where that man's heart is wicked. Right? If you have this attitude towards others but don't first apply it to yourself, that is a wicked and godless attitude, which Jesus here condemns, and this warning of judge not falls on him very strongly. Focus on yourself first. Who are you to judge? If you want to be a help to anyone else, you must first judge yourself clearly so that you can help others. A right estimation of yourself, that we truly see the logs in our own eye, then we will certainly be humbled. And when we are humble, then we are actually able to help others. You know, we tend to be hard on other people who struggle with things that we find easy. We're like, why are you struggling with this? It's easy. But then we tend to be easy on ourselves with things we struggle with. Why are you judging me? This is hard. Right? That's the way attitude we tend to have. And the way you can judge this, I mean, it's, I'm reflecting on my own life, is things which I've been very certain about and very, I would say, judgmental about in certain areas. And then when I've ended up in that same sort of situation, I found myself behaving in ways very much like the things I judged before. Now, does that mean I'm right now in behaving this way? I don't know. I mean, I think I'd need to, you know, be willing to be corrected in that. But notice how we can shift even in our thinking as we end up in the situation of someone else and all of a sudden like, oh, this isn't quite as clear-cut or quite as easy as I thought it would be. You know, the classic example which I've used before is, you know, when you're not a parent and you see somebody with a screaming toddler and you're like, man, that parent just doesn't discipline their kid. They don't know what they're doing. They're terrible parents, and you have a judgmental attitude towards them. And now I'm the parent in the store with the screaming toddler. I'm like, oh, everybody is judging me right now. They're thinking I'm a terrible parent, right? And you know, it's a very humbling thing to realize that before, it's not just that you're embarrassed now. Before, I felt very guilty that maybe I had had an attitude of judgmentalism towards others when I wasn't in that situation. And it's clear that my heart was in the wrong place at that time. You know, I think this way can be a lot of things. You know, things that we find easy because of our personal makeup, because of our situation in life, then we can be judgmental towards other people. Now, that doesn't mean that if we haven't personally struggled with those sins, we can have nothing to say about it. I think that's one of those predominant views in this culture. If you haven't struggled with, homosexuality, you cannot say anything about it. Or if you haven't struggled with, depression, or you haven't struggled, then you can have nothing to say about it. I think the scriptures are clear that's not true. But, it does mean that if we are going to help and even make a judgment about something, we first have to be standing as those who have been judged and been saved by Jesus Christ. We have to stand as those who have received great grace, who recognize our own sins and weaknesses as larger than even the serious sins we see as in others. Otherwise, we will be in a dangerous position. If our need does not loom large, then the grace will not seem large. And if God's grace does not seem large, then you will have the sort of judgmental attitude which God condemns here. And one kind of funny twist on this is that the person who turns and says, "Who are you to judge me?" What are they doing? They're judging, right? They're saying, "You have no right. I am in the right. You are in the wrong. And you're making a judgment about this other person." And there is, again, that person who does that, when we do that, when we are in violation of this very commandment. We've made a judgment. We've said somebody is wrong. Somebody is in sin against us without first listening and saying, okay, do I need to be corrected here? Our first instinct, sometimes you'll have to say, no, that person's off base, right? They're wrong. But we have to be willing to hear it first, because what is one of the marks of a wise man? One who's willing to receive correction and instruction, even when it's not from the best source or given in the best way. A Christian who has wisdom will always be willing to receive before he rejects. We must not have that "who are you to judge me" attitude. First, we must start with judging ourselves and realizing the grace we have. Now, this brings us to our next section, which seems wildly out of context, out of place, given what we've just talked about. Because Jesus has said, "Don't judge, lest you be judged. Judge not, that you may not be judged." But, verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Jesus says, don't judge, and he says, and you know those people that you think are dogs and pigs? Don't give them what is holy. What is it? That's like pretty much the worst judgment you can give on someone, is to say that you are a dog or a pig. Because remember, dogs in the ancient world are not these cute, cuddly lap animals. Dogs are unclean, foul beasts. Right? These, think junkyard dog. Think, covered in sores and maybe, unhealthy and eating trash. That's the kind of thing, that's the word that was frequently used for the Gentiles, right? Or pigs, swine, these are unclean animals. A Jewish person wouldn't even want to touch one of those because he'd become ceremonially unclean. And Jesus here says, don't give to dogs what is holy, and don't cast your pearls before swine. And in the context, what he's talking about is, he's saying, don't waste your time sharing your gospel, sharing the gospel, sharing the message of the kingdom with those who are completely hardened against it. That's what he means in the context of, the pearl, things like the pearl of great price, the kingdom, or dogs what is holy, thinking in the context of the language comes from like the sacrifices in the temple. Don't give the sacrifices of the temple to dogs. Give it to those who want it, who know what it is. And why does he say to do this? He says, because, well, first, they won't recognize it for what value it is. The dog's not going to recognize it. The pig is going to run thinking you're giving it food in this pearl and not recognize its value, spit it out, and then turn and attack you for not giving you what it expects. Anyone who has spent time in an online comment section knows what it's like to throw pearls out there and have the attack come. Jesus will give a similar command in Matthew 10, where he tells his disciples to go out into the villages, spreading the gospel, and if they go into a village and nobody receives them, and nobody receives and rejects their message, they're to turn, leave the village, and then do what? Shake the dust of that town off their feet, right? Which is a notice of condemnation against it. This is, you know, in here we have a command to judge whether people, whether certain individuals have been hardened against the gospel, were to shake the dust off and move on. Why would Jesus put this here, right after this command, don't judge, and then this command, which is also requires pretty, you know, like the most extreme version of judgment, to say, I'm not going to waste sharing the gospel with you anymore because you're, as Jesus says, a pig and a dog, which is this, you know, very hard language. Why does he do this? Because this is, you know, this is how wisdom literature frequently functions. You have a statement which is, applies a principle, and then another statement that applies another principle, and wisdom is knowing when to apply each one. Right? The classic example in Proverbs is, you know, don't rebuke a fool lest you become like him. And then the very next verse is, rebuke a fool lest he become wise in his own eyes. Okay, Proverbs, which is it? Do I rebuke a fool or do I not rebuke a fool? Well, you have to know the right time. Right? You have to know. Wisdom is knowing when to do one or the other. And so here in our relationships, Jesus commands, don't judge. You know, you don't have to have a censorious attitude, but also recognize when this is a waste of time. You need to move on and focus on other things and people. You know, we do this sometimes as a denomination in our mission fields. Sometimes we'll say, This is super hard ground right now. We're wasting our time and resources. We need to move on and focus where we see God at work and go there. Now, you might run into this in your own relationships sometimes. Maybe you've spent the time sharing the gospel with someone and there's just a super hardness there, and even like a turning and attacking hardness. Jesus says it's appropriate sometimes to say, okay, I'm moving on, and I'm going to focus where God is at work, where I see a softness to the gospel. But the rest of the Sermon on the Mount still applies. How are you to treat your enemies? You're to love them. This doesn't, you know, this calling, this recognizing the hardness of someone doesn't mean, okay, now I can behave viciously towards you. Now I can show hate towards you. But the opposite. You're required to love those. Even those who are in opposition of the gospel, desiring them to come to know it. And again, if we're wise, the log is in our eye and we recognize it, we see how quickly that it's without the grace of Jesus. We too are dogs and pigs. We too would have that super hardness against the gospel, against Jesus Christ. Which is why I think this next passage is where it is, after the dogs and pigs passage. Because again, we seem to go to another passage which isn't connected. He says, don't give the dogs what is holy. And then the next section is, he returns to prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Why is Jesus turned back to the topic of prayer? We just spent a lot of time talking about prayer earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, and now he returns to it here. Because in this context, what are we asking for? Right? This passage applies to a lot of things we could ask for. But in the context, it applies to asking for wisdom. It applies to asking for the knowledge for when to, you know, judge not and when to say, this is hard ground, I need to move on. James 1:5 echoes a similar theme. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives graciously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And that's, you know, again, this passage applies broader than that, but particularly that's why I think this section is here, is the need for wisdom. in the navigating these relationships and the need for wisdom which comes from a gracious God. When you come to God asking for things, first, do you trust that He is indeed a good Father, like a good Father, that He desires your good? You know, sometimes when we come praying, we come hoping to convince God that, you know, we're worthy of receiving things, or hoping to, you know, get God to give us what we think we need. But He says, no, come trusting that God is a good God, because, you know, He's even a good father is not going to give his kid a snake when he asks for a fish. Right? A good father is not going to give a stone when a child asks for a loaf of bread. And our God is so much better than that. He will give us what we need. But notice it doesn't actually say that He will give us exactly what we ask for. He says He will give good gifts to His children. He knows what we need more. So we both need to ask God boldly. And then we need to trust Him with the answer that He gives. You know, the good example might be the child who comes asking for cookies for dinner. And the parent says, no, you need to have your vegetables. Right? The child at the first might think, that doesn't seem like a very good thing. I asked for cookies. But the parent knows what is better for the child in that moment in time. And we need to trust that the answer is right. And that's learning that childlike trust, that the parent actually desires what's best for you. Even though you really want the cookie, your father knows what's best for you. He's not giving you something lesser. He's giving you what you need and something better. And so that's the overall meaning of this passage. But then applied here, when you enter difficult relationships, when you're wondering, am I the one at sin here in this? Am I approaching this person's speck in the right way? Do I truly see the logs that are in my eyes? We need to hit our knees, knocking and pounding on the door of grace. And God promises He will open it to us and help give us the wisdom we need to navigate these relationships. And this brings us to the last one in this series, what's commonly called the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and prophets. Again, commentators are divided on whether this golden rule is supposed to fit into the overall context of this passage, or it's, again, just a series of sayings, kind of like some of the Proverbs are. But I think one thing that clues us in is that word so, or as it's elsewhere translated, therefore. Jesus intends us to have read everything that comes before, and whether it's the immediate passage or the entire context of the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, because of all this, because you have a gracious Father, because you have been saved by grace, therefore, because you are to see the log in your own eye before you start trying to pick at the speck, because of all this, let me summarize it for you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, as the classic rendering has it. Or as it says here, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Therefore, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Now, many commentators will note the similarity of this command to the teachings of other Jewish rabbis. In some Jewish rabbis, there's a command that seemed very similar to this. I think Hillel, one of the great rabbis of the time, when asked to summarize the entire law, gave a command very similar to this. Or even if you look at broader cultures around the world, you'll see, if you ask philosophers, you know, what is a good rule for navigating life, you'll hear very similar ones. Even Confucius has one that sounds very similar. He put it, what you do not wish for yourself, do not do to others. In other words, what you would wish people wouldn't do to you, don't do that thing to others. And this should not surprise us. In fact, we should expect this, because what makes because we believe that God is the creator of the world, and that there is a moral law which is imprinted on all human beings. And that at some level, even though it's twisted and corrupted by sin in various cultures, we all have a basic moral understanding of God's law. And so we expect to see that reflected in societies around us. Because what makes Jesus' command here. Notice Jesus says this sums up like the entire moral law in one sense. And Jesus will give a more fuller explanation of that when he talks about the love of God and love of neighbor. But this here is really focused on the love of neighbor portion of that. What makes this super unique is not Jesus' teaching, but the fact that this is what Jesus is teaching. It's the person who's teaching it, not even necessarily the command. Because Jesus not only tells us how to live, but he will then live that life himself. We all know, I was rereading Mere Christianity again recently. And one of the things he says in the beginning of that book, he says, if you look around the world, you'll see that everybody has some sort of moral conscience, some sort of law they believe they're supposed to follow. And you look around the world and nobody follows it. Everybody knows something they're supposed to do. And everybody admits they don't do what they're supposed to do. But these two things are true, like in all human cultures. We all have a recognition of a moral law of some sort, and the fact that we need help because we all break that moral law in some sense. And what makes Jesus unique is he's someone who lives out that moral law to the uttermost. And then, in his love for us, dies for us, that we may be forgiven and like him. Jesus did for us far beyond what he had to. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And one thing that's interesting about Jesus' command, one thing that also does set it apart from a lot of these other philosophies, is that these other philosophies always put it in the negative, almost. I don't think there's very few that put it in the positive. So it's always, don't do to others what you don't want people to do to you. So it's, don't do these things. Where Jesus puts in the positive, do to others what you wish they would do to you. It's a call towards positive action. And that's, again, what Jesus did for us. He positively acted towards us in love and grace. Now, this rule requires us, again, this brings us back to the judging. Because this rule requires us to judge ourselves rightly if we're to love others well. We have to know ourselves and how we function, our own sin and weaknesses, to know how we can treat others in a gracious and loving way. And sometimes, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you requires even really severe judgment. The classic example of that is 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul, he's not even there, right? But Paul hears about a situation in the church. He says, I hear that there's a man who has his brother's wife, who is either sleeping with or has as his father's wife, has his father's wife as his woman. And Paul is just absolutely shocked. He says, this kind of thing isn't even tolerated among the pagans. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And this is speaking of what we now call like excommunication in the church, which is the harshest form of judgment that the church can give. But what's the point of it? To save this man's soul. This is a judgment not like making myself feel superior to you. This is because we love you so much. We cannot let you think that you remain in close communion with God. We must make this judgment against you because we love you. And Lord willing, we would believe that if we were in such a situation, that you would behave the same towards us because we desire to be saved. We desire you to be saved. This golden rule is obviously a great way, a thing to keep in our minds. It's a very practical application in our daily interactions with people. Because it requires not just so much thinking what you would like in that situation, which I think is, but also putting yourself in that other person's position and asking, okay, if I was that person in that position, what would I like done to me? I think this is important understanding to what Jesus is saying here. Maybe an example would be people sometimes talk about love languages, right? If I'm a person who likes, you know, when I'm stressed and frustrated, I would like to be left alone, like to have some peace and quiet time. And so, therefore, that's what I'd like. So when I see my wife is stressed and things, that's what I'm going to do to her, right? I will leave her alone. Well, that's not what's being applied here, right? I should put myself, if I was my wife in that situation, what would be the loving thing for her? And for her, it'd be like, I need quality time. I need you to come and spend time with me. We need to put ourselves in the position of other people so we can see what would be loving to them in that situation. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you if you were in that situation in that way. The opposite of the judgmental attitude, right? Where I'm not in your situation and now I'm judging you. Now I'm condemning you because this is easy for me, but it's hard for you, and therefore I feel superior to you. The difficult thing about this command is that it has nothing to do with how the other person has treated you. That's what's hard about this command. It doesn't say, do unto others as they have done unto you, right? That's how you would normally think it, right? It has nothing to do with their response, nothing to do with how they've treated you. It's totally focused on how your response towards this person. Put yourself in their position and do unto them as you would want done unto you. It's not retributive. It is gracious and loving and understanding, even when it's hard. So I hope you can see what I think is the common thread running through all these different sections. It's talking about how do we navigate our relationships and the wisdom that we need to go and ask God for to navigate our relationships wisely. That we would have the wisdom to judge rightly, and that we would first start with judging ourselves, not having that judgmental attitude towards others, but we would see the logs in our own eyes first. They would loom the largest before we let other people's specks look like logs. That we would come and approach our relationships as those who have been saved by grace. This kind of summarizes much of what's been the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Forgive as you've been forgiven. Judge not lest you be judged. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Treat the other person the way Christ has treated you. Start by judging yourself rightly and ask God for the grace to love wisely. Because any of you who have been in any sort of relationships know that it gets messy and complicated really fast. And knowing sometimes the right way to navigate these relationships can be very difficult. And that's why we need to ask and knock and pray for wisdom to see ourselves rightly, see others rightly, and see God's grace more than anything. Let's pray. Gracious Father, give us grace. We ask. We know you will not give us what we do not need, but you will give us what we do need when we come to you, Lord. You graciously give to all, so Lord, we ask for wisdom. May we not be a judging church, Lord, that raises ourselves up that we may look down on others, but may we be those who sit under grace, who our own sins loom large, Lord, so that your grace looks all the bigger, so that we can see others well and navigate and love them well, that we can love others as you have loved us. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.